Jeremy, could you open us with prayer, please?
Sure. Our great God, we praise you for this day to worship you and to come before your throne. We thank you for your word and the power that it has by your spirit. We pray that we study your word, that you would illumine our hearts, that we would be more knowledgeable of you, and that we would bask in your glory. In Christ's name.
Amen. So we've made this major transition in the Gospel of Matthew. This is we saw that Jesus coming mounted on the colt of a donkey as he entered into Jerusalem, that this was a direct and manifestation by him of his messiahship, and that it was reciprocated by the people who responded as the receiving of their king. And then after that, we saw that immediately Jesus went to the temple where he cleansed the temple. And again, crying out that the temple, his father's house, was to be a house of prayer, not where these people are buying and selling and trading and all of this sort of thing. And then after that, he went to the fig tree, where we saw there was an acted out parable where this fig tree presented itself with all of its leaves, indicating that there at that point should be these early little baby figs that should have been edible, but Jesus went there and they weren't there. And again, that parable was a direct link to the nation of Israel and their outward signs of worship. Their religious leaders who are clothed in a certain way. They're on their own. This is the time during the Passover feast, so they're going up to worship at the temple, and all of these outside manifestations of holiness and righteousness and love and serving God, but there was no actual fruit. In fact, at that time, and this is an interesting thing, it doesn't come out in Matthew quite yet, but in the Gospel of John, before the triumphal entry, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, do you remember what the response of the Pharisees were and the leaders? They thought, hey, this is our king. He just raised somebody from the dead. They plotted, they began to plot to kill him already. So now in Matthew, we don't see that coming out, that they're already plotting. See, we're after the triumphal entry here. So this is, again, here they are, all these manifestations of holiness and consecration and service to God. And in the meantime, they're plotting to kill Jesus. And again, that this is an affront. And notice what's happening is here, that Jesus is actually almost in attack mode here. He is actually confronting them. But then they turn around and they come to him. Remember, it says, on what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. If you answer my question, then I'll tell you what authority. And then remember his question about, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? How did they answer? What was their answer? Go on, right?
They don't know.
They said, we don't know. Why did they say that?
Because it was a
dilemma.
It was a dilemma of you either confess that John was talking about Jesus or you get the people upset.
Notice this is what, again, they know the answer, but the answer costs. See, that's the problem. And again, this is this is in our life, is it not? We know what we ought to do, but the problem is going to cost us something. And in this case, either way they answered, it would have cost them. So they back off. Again, the perfect politician. So that brings us up today to where, well, then Jesus finished. He says, neither will I tell you of what authority that I am doing these things. And now we're going to go now through a series of three parables. And these parables, again, are going to be a direct confrontation to these religious leaders. Begins in Matthew 21, in verse 28, we're going to begin. He says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to another son, to the other son, and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Now, Jesus, he's asking. The Pharisees and scribes are first described as being there. Later, he says Pharisees as well. But it's the same group that he's speaking to. And so here he says to them, he says, which of the two did the will of the Father? So here's a parable. Remember how Jesus uses parables, and for why parables? It's a teaching tool, and it's a means that, again, using this earthly things we understand, the way the world, and a lot of them are agricultural based. They understand how these things work. Here's a family, a father and a son, and he sends them out. We understand those things, but then there's a connection to spiritual truth or spiritual reality that is not stated there, and that these parables are used a lot in that sense. And so he says, which of the two did the will of the Father? Which ones?
The first one.
Okay? And they said the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, truly means what?
Truly.
Yeah, it actually does mean truly. Or it could be amen, amen. Well, it's not doubled, but anyway. So in other words, this is, a statement of fact, truth. Says, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And now, so as Jesus is giving that, we're talking about Son, our Father sending His Son. And so what are the correspondences that we see Jesus has assumed, but He doesn't explain? For example, in the picture, who is the Father? God the Father. And who is the first Son? They're sinners for sure, but
tax collectors.
Right. Notice that these are tax collectors and prostitutes, and then the second son.
The Pharisees.
Okay, mainly the leadership, I guess, is the focus. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and stuff. And so he says that, again, that these are what he's using there. And notice that the father says to the first son to go, and they say no, they rejected that first, but then what happens? They change their mind. And that when they change their mind, they obey. Now, how do we understand that? Let's go on. He says that he finishes this. And he explains why. He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. How do we know? In the Gospel of Matthew, we haven't seen where John has a situation where tax collectors and prostitutes are actually responding to him. But we do know who rejected John. They came out and they rejected him by and large. And then, of course, it ended up he was being put to death by Herod. But again, so here again, this is how we understand that these are the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And in this culture, how were they perceived?
The opposite.
Opposite of what?
The opposite of how Jesus presents them.
Okay, now what I mean is that if I'm in a Jewish culture, how would they look at a tax collector and a prostitute?
Dregs of the dregs.
The dregs, okay, that's what I'm looking at. They're on the bottom. Now remember, within Israel, they're a religious society. What is indicated by the lifestyle of tax collectors and prostitutes? They're not living out the life that God requires, the righteousness. Remember, it's not that they don't have a righteousness. What is the problem? Like the Pharisees, it's not that they have no righteousness. What's the problem with their righteousness?
It doesn't exceed.
It's a self-righteousness. It's their whole approach to this is their own self-righteousness and looking to their own works and trusting in themselves. But notice that they do have an external, facade of righteousness. Later, we're going to see Jesus call them whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. You know, it looks nice on the outside, but inside you're dead. And again, this is again part of that whole indictment that Jesus is making, that here they are, a fruit tree, a fig tree, they look really, really good, but there's no fruit. Again, this is that same. So, but what we notice is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are already seen by the society. They're not God's people. They're walking totally opposed to God. They have already, in their lives, rejected God, and it's evident in the way they live their lives. But they hear John's words, and what happens? They repent, and they acknowledge their sins, and they turn around, and they go to God. And again, that this is what Jesus is saying, that they did this. But you, he says, and he says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. See, right in there is, again, they saw this happening. Now, again, we didn't see this in Matthew. I didn't look to see if it's presented other places. But we did see the tax collectors and sinners gathered to eat a meal with Jesus. You remember that? And this was after John the Baptist had died. But do you remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus' disciples? Remember at that point? They said, does your master know that he's eating with those kind of people, tax collectors and sinners? And then after that, Jesus had a little story. Do you remember the story? He was the physician. What did the physician come for? The sick people. He didn't come for the healthy or the well. Now, in the picture, the Pharisees are presenting themselves as what? We don't need a physician. We're okay. We've got it all. We have a self-righteousness. We're all right. And that this is the irony of all of this. And that here again, that they saw all this stuff happening, and they still, they condemned the sinners and the prostitutes, and yet they stood and continued to stand in their own self-righteousness. And it says, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds. Here's the idea of repentance. And again, and believe him. And so here again, this is an indictment of Jesus. Now this is right in their faces. That he's doing this. And then he goes on and says, here another parable. Okay, this is the second one. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out into another country. When the seasons for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent out other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Okay, so here's this parable. And again, it's a situation that is very common, I guess, in this area, where there's a rich landowner or something, has a big vineyard and stuff, and he leases this out to tenant farmers to take care of the vines and take care of it, and he moves away into another country. And so during the process of this, the year, the owner of the vineyard sends his servants and to collect the fruit. That's reasonable, right? He owns the vineyard. The fruit that comes from that is his fruit. He probably has to pay the tenant farmer something or whatever, but still, the fruit is his by the situation that he owns that. And then he sends the servants, though, and what happens? They are rejected at first. And then their physical violence, and then ultimately some are killed. And then he sent a whole other batch, and that those group were also treated the same way. So now here again, let's think about the assignment or correspondences here. As we look at this here, who is the master of the house? It's God the Father, okay? And here the vineyard. What is the vineyard?
Israel.
Okay, it's true in the Old Testament, Israel is the vine of the vine of God, or the vineyard of God. In Isaiah 5, it speaks about that, again, looking back at how God had delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt and through the Red Sea and entered into covenant. And then he brought them and planted them in the vineyard, and he put walls around to protect them, and he built protection sorts of things in there, and he fed them, and he did everything for them. For what end? What was the goal? Why would you plant a vineyard?
Because fruit.
Fruit! Okay. Now notice that this thing of fruit is coming up again. Remember that the fig tree was an acted out parable that Israel looked good on the outside, but there was no fruit from this their situation. And now notice here, this was again that what happened in Isaiah. An indictment that here again God had done all of this, and he expected this good luscious fruit of the grape, and what did he get? These hard, bitter little grapes, and there was no good fruit that came from that. And so and again, I think that also here, in light of this parable, that you could maybe see that Israel is the vineyard as the people of God's kingdom. In other words, God is entering into this kingdom with Israel in the promised land. And the reason I say that is later we're going to see that the result of this is going to result in the taking away of the kingdom. And so I wanted to add that to that there. That the vineyard is Israel as the people of the kingdom of God. How about the tenants? Who are the tenants in the picture?
Israelite leadership.
Yes. Remember, this is what is in direct confrontation with Jesus is bringing up, especially because they have been given the responsibility for caring for Israel and leading Israel and nurturing and everything. The servants.
Prophets.
The prophets. Why the prophets?
They were God's messenger.
Okay. But we're going to see how all this. Remember that the kingdom is like this, right?
The leaders, a lot of them, disregarded and killed the prophet.
That's right, and in fact, I'm going to read something about that in a second. And who's the son?
Jesus.
Okay, so these are the things. So the picture here again, this is actually a picture of Israel's history. Where else in the Bible do you run across a picture just like this of Israel's history? I'll read from, this is from Jeremiah. It says, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." So this is again... over and over in the Old Testament, this indictment against Jesus. And God says, I sent you my prophets. What were the role of the prophets? Okay.
They were the covenant prosecutors.
Okay. In the context, and you're right, it is God's word that God takes his words and puts it in the prophet's mouth, and when he speaks, it's God's words that are going on. But in particular, God, when they break the covenant, when Israel breaks the covenant, he sends his prosecuting attorneys, the prophets, and they bring the covenant lawsuit against Israel. And that, again, they also wear a different hat. What's the other hat that the prophets wear?
Predicting.
Well, that's some of the way that... It's not so much that they're predicting, but they're looking into the future of how God is going to be doing things or whatever. Laura had always...
Repent.
But what is the hat they wear? The heralds of the covenant of grace. And this is an interesting thing that notice that when we look at the Mosaic Covenant, in general, we can understand it to be, if you obey me, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you. And that we look at that not unlike how we look at the covenant with Adam. What was the nature of this covenant?
Do this and live.
Okay, do this and live. In other words, it depends upon your works. Now, there's a difference in a major, we don't have time to go into it, but what's interesting in the Mosaic Covenant, there is a works principle that is there. In other words, we saw the whole history of Israel is what? The conclusion of the whole of the history of Israel. In fact, this is what we're seeing right now. Jesus is bringing the lawsuit against them. You failed. If it's a covenant of grace, can you fail? And lose? No. So you see that there is a works principle, but it's not the same as Adam. And again, I don't want to get into all of this, but there is a works principle. But there is also, this: the Mosaic Covenant is also part of the covenant of grace, which finds its roots all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and then expounded on in the Abrahamic Covenant. And what was the nature of the covenant of grace? In the terms that you used. Do this and live, what's the covenant of grace?
It's a promise.
It is, a promise. And who's promising? God. Remember when Abraham, God, he came to and said, you know, I'm going to have my son, the promised son, through my nephew, Eliezer, or whatever his name was, I can't remember. And then God said, no, you're going to have a son through yourself, and through Sarah. And then Abraham says, how will I know about all of this? And God says, how will I know that, after that, then God said that you're going to have as many seen as the stars of the heaven, and then Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then after that, there was this promise of the land, and God, and Abraham says to God, how will I know that I inherit the land? And what did what happened? Yeah, okay. God said to, he instructed Abraham, take these animals, cut them in half, put them in two rows, and then what happened to Abraham? This is key. He was put asleep by God. And then we saw this smudge pot going down through between the pieces. And what was that representative of? Okay, that's what it's actually, the symbolism of what's going on as you go down. This is the,
covenant.
It's the cutting of the covenant. And that in this, that it's the ratification. That if I don't keep my promise, let it happen to me as these animals. That's the symbolism there. But who went through the pieces? God, symbolized in that smoking smudge pot or whatever. And that, so we see this is again the covenant of grace, which is a covenant of promise. It's a promise that God has made. It doesn't matter what Abraham does. The covenant of grace. So that, and the other aspect, the Mosaic Covenant is also a covenant of grace. They're both operative. But the thing is that on the one hand, the covenant of, or the, not the covenant of works, but the works principle is on the national level of Israel, their obedience, and it has to do with the retaining of the land. What happens if they break the covenant?
They're going to be exiled.
See, there's all these curses, but if they continue, the ultimate curse is to be cast out of the land. That's the picture.
But it's basically, that's what they get the covenant, they receive it, but even if they break it a little bit, they're destined for being removed from the land. I mean, it's not like they had to do so many bad things in order to finally be exiled. It was just like Adam and Eve. You eat the fruit and you die. As soon as you break the covenant once, it's broken.
Right. And again, as usual, we don't have time to do it. But anyway, there's a lot that goes on into there. But basically, what we find out that what is going on as God is establishing his kingdom, and the covenant with Israel, it's a typological kingdom, and that it is foreshadowing and looking forward to Christ, and that it is, what's interesting is the prophets are not only bringing the covenant lawsuit, which is, again, you've broken the law, but they also wear hats of heralds of the covenant of grace. Repent! Because if you repent, there's a possibility of restoration. Is repentance justice? Is it based on justice?
Is grace based
on no, justice? Repentance. What did I say? Yeah, repentance. Is that based on justice? No, it's based on grace. See, that's what I'm trying to say, that both of these things are operative, and it's the prophets that bring these very words of judgment as well as the possibility of repentance and restoration. And so that they're both operating there. So these, again, are these servants, the prophets, that are bringing the covenant lawsuit. And we see this as Jesus. In a certain sense, Jesus is doing this as he confronts them in their sins right now. That this is exactly the idea of what he's doing. And then in Acts 7 is another interesting thing. This is where Stephen is debating with the Sanhedrin, the leadership, just like Jesus is doing now. And here Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, and always, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now he's talking about the history of Israel here again. And how did they receive that? Not very well. They didn't like that. But I just wanted to bring these up because this is, again, this is exactly what Jesus is doing with these. Again, the leadership, right? And they're right there. So now the solution for that. So as we look at this, we see that, again, that this is about the history of Israel, and that all of these things were actually things that would actually happen in Israel's history. But now back to the parable, we have the father, or the master of the house, comes up with a solution. Remember, they keep rejecting his servants and then killing them and everything. So what is his solution in verse 37? "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and leave and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, so here we are. This is the solution of the master of the house. But as we look at his response here, what does that show us about the character of the master of the house? What has happened?
Been long suffering.
Okay, good work. Long suffering. It's, what does that mean? To suffer long, right? No, but it is interesting because there's suffering there. He's slow to anger. And that he is, again, but notice what he does. He continues to reach out. He continues to send, and now he's going to send his son. And why does he think that they'll respect the son? Because he is the master's son, and he is the heir. Heir of what, though?
The vineyard.
The vineyard, okay? So now notice they're conspiring. Now, it's an interesting thing, because, again, parable is just a small little thing, and you've got to be careful about assigning things to, you know, every element in it. And there's a lot of things that are unanswered, but what's interesting is, why do you think that they could kill the son and then take the vineyard as their own? Now, I had one commentator, and I thought this was very interesting, made this, that they thought that because they did all this to the servants of the master, that the master must have died, because he's not doing anything. Isn't that how we do sin? You do this, nothing happens. I thought that was not supposed to happen. And you do this, nothing happens. And again, it's amazing. But anyway, I thought that was an interesting thought. It doesn't say that, but it is that, in other words, if they take the son, then no one would have a claim on that vineyard, and that we could take it. It doesn't, you know, again, like it doesn't say that, but still, it's an interesting thought. And so he says that again, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him outside the vineyard and killed him. Now, again, we know in the assignment and the correspondence that, again, who is the Son? Is Christ. He's standing before them. Now, they are probably not making any connection here yet. Okay, so then Jesus in verse 42 continues. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Notice, there's nothing in here about stones. How do we make sense out of this? What's the only thing that we could possibly make a connection with what we've just heard?
The Son is the cornerstone.
Foundation.
Okay, but in the parable.
Rejected.
Something is rejected. Now, what's interesting is apparently in Aramaic, the word for sun and stone, there's only one little vowel or syllable that's not a syllable, but a consonant or whatever it is that's different. And it could be easily misheard or anything. And so it's kind of like a play on words. So when he says, he brings up this concept of a rejected stone, which also links you back and makes a connection with the rejected Son. And this is again that Jesus is now again going back with the mode that he does all the time with them. He goes back to the scriptures that they know. They're experts in these. They know these scriptures. And so he goes back, this here, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. So again, like there, here's this connection that as he's going to bring up this stone here, that the reality is that he, the Son, is also the very thing that is being discussed. And then this comes from Psalm 118. This is, again, one of those psalms where they're going up to the temple, in particular for the Passover and some of the other big feasts, and they're going up, and it's retracing a lot of the history of Israel, and that the focus is on Israel, and that, again, within that, it expresses, looking at the history of Israel, how Israel was being under attack from their enemies, and Israel was rejected by them, and Israel was cast off by their enemies. But even though cast off and rejected, the Lord acted and delivered them, and he chose them. And that then he took the Israel who was rejected and made them the cornerstone or the capstone. And there's a debate as to whether this is the capstone or the cornerstone. But the thing is that either of those is a very important part of the foundation of a building. The foundation or the cornerstone would be everything is lined up and it determines the whole structure. If it's the capstone, it's where the two walls come together. It's a stone that holds those together. And so either way you look at it, the idea is that what was rejected has now become the foundation of this structure. And the structure here is, again, the kingdom of God. So these are the enemies, are the kingdoms that are opposed to Israel and all that sort of thing. And so the idea that they were rejected, but the Lord chose them and he raised them up and exalted them by making them the foundation of his kingdom. And notice that this corresponds exactly with what Jesus is doing here. What's that?
If you're the engineer of an arch with the capstone.
Oh, is that the capstone called the capstone?
The capstone is where the arch.
Right, yeah, that's. I always thought that was
the person. The person that's.
Keystone. Yeah, that's what I said. The capstone there, and what I've read is where the two walls come together, that this is what holds them in place, in their place and stuff, whereas the foundation is down on the corner, and then everything is built from that foundation and on top of it as well. But anyway, the idea is that it was rejected, but now has been exalted by God and vindicated and set up to be in a much higher place. And so now you notice here that this is Jesus. Now there's a connection between this rejected stone and Jesus, now the rejected Son. And that what we see is Jesus has come as the true Israel. We've talked about this before. Now notice that in the psalm, they're talking about Israel as being rejected. But now we're seeing Jesus as the true Israel is being rejected by whom? The people that are right in front of him. And that, again, notice that Jesus is now speaking into the future, right? Because these things have not happened. He hasn't been rejected yet. What would be the ultimate manifestation of his rejection? He has been being rejected, but not fully rejected. The crucifixion. And that Jesus' vindication by God would be what?
Resurrection.
His resurrection. And then, again, this is what Jesus is alluding to here. And again, that he, that rejected Son, who will be vindicated by the Lord and set as the cornerstone, is right before them. And again, this is, again, an indictment against them. He says that, let me see. So this is the second thing here, and notice that they are indicted, that they are the ones that are being shown up to be, the enemies here. And then in verse 43 is the conclusion. It says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." So now he's making no points that this is exactly about them. It says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. So here, again, is this idea. The conclusion is that the leaders that are there have not been taking care of this vineyard. They have not responded with the fruit that God requires, and that now that kingdom will be taken away from them. And then it goes on and says, and given to a people. Now the word behind people is again the word for nation, which is also another word for Gentiles. And again, this is a possible allusion, because notice when the kingdom is taken away from Israel, who, and it says here, it will be given to a people producing its fruits. And so that is a kind of a tricky thing to realize here. In Daniel 7, is where it talks about the Son of Man. Now remember, Jesus, this is the famous, his favorite word for himself, the Son of Man, who is coming on the clouds of glory to who? The Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And what is he doing? What's going to happen as he comes to God the Father?
Receives
dominion and a kingdom, and all the nations and all the people will serve him forever. And then a few verses later, let me just read this. It says in 7:13 and 14, it says of Daniel, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Who receives the kingdom?
Christ.
The Son of Man. It is Christ. But in other words, in this verse, it is the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of glory. But in this is four verses later in 7:18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Now what's that? I thought the Son of Man received the kingdom. Now it's saying the saints of the Most High are receiving the kingdom. Who's receiving the kingdom?
Believers.
Well, the saints of the Most High are believers, the people that are aligned with Jesus, yeah. This has to do with the idea of federal headship. Again, that Jesus is the king. It's his kingdom. But as we are brought into union with him, all that is his is ours. This is, again, the nature of this unity that we have with Christ. Notice this is the key. How do we enter into any of the benefits of Christ? We must be united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so this is alluding to that fact because there's an interchange. And this is another thing, as you look at the word seed all the way through Scripture, one of the significant things about the word seed is that it's singular and collective at the same time. Paul plays on this when he, in Galatians 3, where he talks about, and the promises were given to Abraham and his seed, singular, not plural, seeds, or actually, not seeds, but seed, singular, who is Christ. So the promises given to Abraham were not given to the seeds, but to Christ, the seed. And he plays on that thing, and so here's the same thing. Jesus as the head, he is our federal head, our covenant head, and that we, in union with him, participate in all of he is and all that he has done. And the kingdom, that's how we enter into the kingdom. So it's good to remember that the one, and says here, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now remember, a couple weeks ago, where we spent a couple weeks dealing with the whole other aspect, which we haven't dealt with, of Jesus' coming and fulfilling as the true Israel. He kept the law. He had the fruit. How many of us have the fruit? How many here are Christians? Let me not ask that. But do we have the fruit?
Yeah.
Partially. Every one of us sins. There's a problem. But this is what I was trying to show in that whole thing, is that initially, as we are, Jesus' active and passive obedience are crucial. That as we are united to him, his obedience, or his active and passive obedience is imputed to us. The passive has to do with the penal aspects. He pays the penalty for our sins. But his active righteousness is imputed to us as well. And as long as we are in this world, what do we know? As far as sin is concerned, we will be here until we leave. And then we will be perfect. So it's interesting. That's why I like to qualify that it's really Jesus that it earns the kingdom. He receives the kingdom, but now we participate in him, and that the active, the obedience that is necessary, again, the fruits, producing the fruits, is what is actually, God is actually working in us, sanctification, and actually producing us more and more, that we would die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that should be progressing all the way through this life here. But when we leave here, what happens to our flesh? It stays in the ground. And that we leave, and that at that point we are perfect. What does perfect mean? What about the 10th commandment? What's the, what?
Thou shalt not covet.
Yeah. I mean, we're proud if we covet something and then we resist doing it. But covet's still a sin. In heaven, we won't even desire those things that God has limited. We will be perfect there. And so notice that it's through our union with Christ and the process of the Holy Spirit applying the finished work of Christ to us in our sanctification that we actually become more and more like Christ and more righteous, or are having this fruit. But ultimately, it will be our death, that as we go to be with the Lord, that it will be accomplished fully, and that we will have that fruit at that point. We will be righteous. And I didn't get to the next parable. So, can you close this, Laura?